trust that the Lord will give us help together to minister the word. Now, the brethren here have asked me if, in the conference today and for the next three evenings, God willing, I would go through the chapters 12 through to 16 of the Roman Epistle. And so we're going to make a start on that today. It might seem reasonable to do 12 this afternoon and 13 tonight and 14, 15, 16, but no way are we going to be able to do that. So my purpose in the will of the Lord is to deal with chapter 12 today to some extent. And then if you're able to join us tomorrow, Wednesday, and or Thursday, then we will endeavour to bring lessons from the remaining chapters in those meetings. So we're going to read in Romans chapter 12, please. We're going to read the first five verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For, as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. And we do trust that the Lord will bless to us today the reading and meditation upon his good word. What a wonderful epistle the Roman letter is. It encapsulates in a wonderful way the whole doctrine of the gospel of God's grace. The epistle begins really with a relentless argument by the apostle that will conclude all men, whoever they are and from whatever background, to be absolutely hopeless, helpless sinners in the sight of a holy God. As the apostle begins this letter, and chapters 1 to 8 are the chapters that really contain the doctrine of the gospel, as the writer begins this epistle, he begins by looking in chapter 1 at the heathen. And he shows us that the heathen has the testimony of creation. And that testimony of creation and God's power in creation leaves the heathen without excuse. A great statement is made in chapter 1, that the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Invisible things, clearly seen. And those invisible things include his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, that is the heathen, are without excuse. You see, whenever and however God reveals himself, we can look back through the whole history of time, and God has revealed himself in many ways to different people at different times. That's the opening of the Hebrew letter, isn't it? But no matter what means God has chosen to reveal himself, no matter to whom he reveals himself, God always gives to that person or to those people, he always gives them the ability to recognize and see and understand that revelation. God has never, and he does never, set men puzzles. God does not make an enigma of divine truth. If he did, then there would be an element of human intellect involved in the unraveling and the discovery of divine truth. God has never done that. With the revelation always comes the God-given mechanism within those to whom he is revealing himself to understand and to see what that revelation contains. In fact, I would take it further than that. It would seem that whenever God has revealed himself, and however God has revealed himself, God will always reduce the claims of that revelation to a single, simple argument. Will the person to whom God is revealing himself, will they obey or will they disobey? It seems to me, as I read my Bible, that no matter what the manner of the revelation, God is always looking, quite simply, for the obedience of faith. That's where it all went wrong in the beginning, wasn't it? Would man obey God, or would he disobey? God had revealed himself. He revealed himself in his grace by saying to Adam, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." God had revealed himself in righteousness by saying to Adam, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." A God of grace, a God of righteousness. And he revealed himself as such to Adam, and Adam was then put to the test. And the test was very simple. Would he obey the revealed mind and will of God, or would he disobey? And to the cost of all creation, he disobeyed. And so no matter how God reveals himself over the ages, and he's revealed himself in wonderful ways to different people and different nations at different times, but always it has been reduced to this simple question. Will those who are receiving the revelation be obedient, or will they not? So in Romans chapter 1, the heathen is being addressed. The heathen has a witness, its creation. In chapter 2, the hypocrite is being addressed. And the hypocrite has the witness of conscience against him. The Roman epistle, certainly the opening of it, is very much like a courtroom scene. And here Paul is bringing the witnesses who are testifying against those who are on trial. The heathen has been condemned. He has the witness of creation. The hypocrite of the beginning of chapter 2. He has conscience as his witness. He's making his boast in the law, of course. And yet Paul says to him, "Why do you make your boast in the law? There are Gentiles who have not been given the law, and yet they do by nature the things that are contained in the law." So he condemns the hypocrite. And the witness against the hypocrite is his conscience. Wonderful mechanism, that, the conscience, isn't it? It can be seared, of course, cauterized. It can be rendered ineffective. It can be rendered non-functional by men who deliberately choose to do so. But conscience, it's a wonderful mechanism that God has given to every man. It's that that immediately tells us intuitively when we've done wrong and when we've done right. Conscience is the witness against the hypocrite in chapter 2. But then also there is the Hebrew. He turns his attention now to his own brethren according to the flesh. And the Hebrew make their boast in the law. And they would claim to have a particular claim upon the goodness and the kindness of God. After all, were they not in covenant relationship with God? Yes, they were. Had God not made wonderful promise to them? Yes, he had. Nevertheless, the Jew, in spite of his favored position, the Jew is in the dock. And the Jew is going to be found guilty. And the witness against the Hebrew is not creation. It's not conscience. It's commandment. It's the very law in which he boasts. And the law in which he boasts is the very witness against him. He's concluded under sin. Then, having dealt with the heathen and with the hypocrite and with the Hebrew, Paul then turns his attention to the rest of humanity. And he points out that the whole of humanity is actually condemned before God, because there's been a further revelation of God, not only in creation, not only in conscience, not only in commandment, but there's been a wonderful revelation in the cross. And in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the whole of humanity stands condemned. What a bleak, bleak picture indeed. But then, of course, he's going to teach us. Having pointed out in chapter 4 that there is only one basis upon which God ever justified anybody and upon which he will ever justify anybody. It's not the basis of works. It's not the basis of background or of culture. It is on the basis of faith alone. And having explained that to us in chapter 4, in chapter 5, he's going to show us now that there is a revelation of the righteousness of God apart from the law. He's going to speak to us about the wonderful sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to show how that in the finished work of Christ, a foundation has been laid upon which God, in mercy, but at no expense to his righteousness and holiness, can move out in grace to the repentant sinner. A wonderful message indeed. Those 8 chapters which contain the doctrine of the gospel, we could really broadly split them into 2 sections. Chapter 1, verse 1, through to 5, verse 11. And in that section, chapter 1, 1, through to 5, verse 11, the whole subject before us is the matter of sins and their penalty. From 5:12, really through to the end of chapter 7 anyway, from 5:12 through to the end of chapter 7, the subject is of sin and its power. Sins and their penalty, sin and its power. The difference between sins and sin. The difference between the deeds and the condition. The difference between what a man does and what a man is. This difference was recognized under the law. In those offerings of the beginning of the book of Leviticus, chapters 1 to chapter 7, in those offerings, you recall, there were 3 sweet savor offerings: the burnt offering of chapter 1, the meal offering of chapter 2, the peace offering of chapter 3. Then there are 2 offerings for sin: the sin offering and the trespass offering. And even there, in that picture form, even there in the old Levitical economy, a difference was made between sin and sins. The trespass offering was offered so that the sins, the deeds that the man had committed, might be dealt with and forgiven. What he had done. But the sin offering was there to deal with what he was in himself. Now, dear brethren, particularly those of you privileged to preach the gospel publicly, these are elementary things in the doctrine of the gospel. And if we don't understand them, then we'll not preach the gospel properly. And God in his goodness may well bless still that we preach. But you and I have a great responsibility before God to see that we understand what we preach. Now, here's a very, very important and great distinction. Sins and their penalty. Sin and its power. If we take sin and its power first, that's really the subject of chapter 5, 12 through to the end of chapter 7. And Paul will point out there in that section that what constitutes you and me as sinners is the act of Adam at the beginning of time. Chapter 5, verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, as a consequence of sin, so death has passed upon all men, in that all have sinned in Adam, that is. It's a principle we might call the principle of identification. I am identified with Adam. Adam's sin was some 6, maybe 10,000 years ago. But Adam's sin constituted me a sinner because I am linked with him by natural birth. Because he was the head of the human race, the outstanding effect of his one act of disobedience is that it has passed upon all who are associated with him by birth. You and I are sinners because Adam sinned. And that condition of being a sinner, which we are by nature, that condition renders us subject to death. Now we've got that, I hope. Sin, the condition in which we naturally are, it makes us liable, subject to death. You do not read in that section where Paul is dealing with men and women as sinners, you do not read in that section of Romans of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not visited upon us because we are sinners. Now, gospel preachers, please, you take these things to heart. God does not visit his wrath upon us because we are sinners. Did you ask to be conceived? Did you ask to be born? Of course you didn't. But the very moment you were conceived, you were a sinner. You're a sinner because of Adam. God doesn't hold you responsible for what Adam did. Nevertheless, what Adam did has had a very grave effect upon you and me. And it has made us subject to death. It has made us subject to the dominion of sin as a master. That's the condition in which we were born. That's the condition in which we live outside of Christ. We are subject to the dominion of sin as a master. But God doesn't visit his wrath upon men and women for that. I speak very sensitively because it might apply to some dear saints here. Forgive me, please. I don't want to be insensitive. But sometimes babies die. Infants are subject to death. Why? Are they subject to death because of sins? Not at all. They haven't committed any. That little infant doesn't know what a sin is. It has not yet matured. It's not yet come to an age where it would know anything about the difference between what's right and what's wrong. That little infant who's never committed a sin is nevertheless subject to death. Why? Because Adam sinned. Because the infant is a sinner, it makes him subject to death. Many years ago, it was, I think, in York, I might be wrong, in a graveyard, I came across a gravestone. I've since found out that it was probably back in Victorian days, a bit of poetry that is on, was quite widely used, but it was the first time I had seen it. And the language was quite quaint, but this is what it said. Bold infidelity, turn pale and die. Beneath this stone, 4 sleeping infants lie. Say, are they lost or saved? If death's by sin, they sinned, for they are here. If heaven's by works, in heaven they can't appear, for they never did any work. What then, it says, what then? Turn to the Bible's sacred page, the knots untied. They died for Adam sinned, and they live for Jesus died. Is that not lovely? That's absolutely right, isn't it? That's what the Epistle to the Romans is teaching. They died, they were subject to death because of Adam's sin. But infants who die, subject to death because of Adam, they live because of the death of Christ. The wrath of God will never be visited upon those who don't know what a sin is. Sin and its power. But in chapter 1 through to 5:11, Paul is dealing with sins, talking about the deeds. He says in chapter 3 that all men have sinned in thought and word and deed. It's those sins which make us liable to the wrath of God. And that's the section in which God's wrath is spoken about. God's wrath is not visited upon men because they're sinners. It is visited upon men because of the sins they have committed. And it is from those sins and the penalty of those sins that men need salvation. They also need to be delivered from the power of sin as a master. And Paul will now show how both of those things are affected in the death of Christ. Wonderful letter. In chapter 1 through to 5:11, where the subject is sins and the penalty associated with them, Paul will explain that the way in which a sinner is delivered from the penalty of his sins is on account of the fact that Christ died for him. That is, the Lord Jesus took the place of the sinner. Now that, of course, brings us immediately into the realms. I know it's a warm afternoon, but I hope you're enjoying this enough to sit up. It brings us into the realms of the distinction between what is propitiation and what is substitution. The truth of propitiation is simply the truth that in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, a work was done that enabled God in mercy and at no expense to his righteousness to move out in grace to the repentant sinner. That's what propitiation does. It gives the ground upon which God can move out in mercy. And the truth of propitiation loudly, firmly teaches that whosoever will may be saved. Absolutely no limited atonement, so-called, as far as the word of God is concerned. There is sufficient efficacy in the blood of Christ and sufficient power in the death of Christ that all men everywhere at every time since the work of Christ at Calvary could be saved. Now you know that that's not going to be the case. The reason why men and women will conclude in the lake of fire and in a lost eternity is not for any lack of desire on God's part to save them. It is not for any lack of ability on Christ's part to save them. It's not that there's been some deficiency in the work they have done. Those people have rejected divine revelation. They've made their choice. And God will honor that choice. The truth of propitiation. Now you see the two things in Romans 5. Paul says, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Who's that? You say, well, that's everybody. You're absolutely right. That's propitiation. And a few verses later he says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Who's he speaking about? He's speaking about himself and the Roman believers to whom he's writing. There is a company of people who, by the grace of God and through the obedience of faith, have appropriated to themselves the wonderful work that the Lord Jesus Christ wrought at Calvary. Those people are saved. Those people can say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Those people can say, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Those people who are saved know Christ not only as a propitiation, but as a substitute. They have appropriated his work to themselves. Now I shudder to think how often, as an earnest and keen young preacher, I would have stood on a gospel platform and said to the company, dear friends, Christ has died for your sins, you need only believe on him, and so forth. And if there had been an intelligent caviller in that congregation, That man could have stood and said, young man, did you just tell me Christ has died for my sins? Yes. Well, in that case, what's God got against me? What case has God got against me? If Christ has already died for my sins, there's no case to answer. Now you see, please understand this. We don't ever want to make anyone, especially a younger preacher, we don't want to make them a criminal for a word. We don't want to do that. But what we do want to do with the Lord's help is teach preachers that the things we say as we preach, they must be in accordance with the Word of God. They must be the expression of Bible truth. And it is wrong, it's doctrinally wrong, to say to a company of unbelievers that Christ has died for their sins. He hasn't. And I hope that the distinction in these important truths is coming across. For the unbeliever, Christ has died in order that they may be saved. Christ has died so that there is no barrier between God and them, as far as God moving out in mercy. But they must appropriate that by faith. They must respond with the obedience of faith. They must make it theirs. And when they know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, they can say, He died for my sins. So then, what Paul is teaching in Romans 1 through to 5:11 is that deliverance from sins and their penalty has been wrought by the death of Christ for me. That's right, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ took my place at Calvary. Psalm 69 teaches me that He took my sins and my perversity and He confessed them as His own. And God punished Him. He didn't alleviate that punishment for one second. God meted out upon His own beloved Son the full weight of the wrath and the punishment, which if I were to bear it, would have taken eternity to exhaust, and God condensed it all, and He meted it out upon that blessed man who is my Savior. And the Lord Jesus Christ was punished in fullness for the sins that I have committed. The hymn writer has put it very well. Payment God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Again, when we preach, when we understand this glorious truth. Now, I know the subject is Romans 12. I know that. But Romans 12 begins with an appeal. And the appeal is based on the doctrine that we're going through now. If we don't understand this, we won't respond to the appeal. In that tremendous appeal, or rather in that tremendous doctrine of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, when He took the full weight of the punishment that was due to me, notice that nowhere in the Roman epistle, in fact nowhere in your New Testament, not once, is the word pardon mentioned. Now our hymn books are full of it. I don't mind singing about it. We take the sentiment and we don't mind singing about it. But we're talking now about doctrinal accuracy. The word pardon does not appear in the New Testament. My dear fellow believer today, thank God you and I are not pardoned. You see, the man who's pardoned is the man who has had the sentence due to him commuted. He's been relieved of the sentence of it. That's all. He's still guilty. He still did it. Whatever crime attracted that sentence, he's still guilty of it. It's still there. He's simply not now going to pay the sentence for it. That's not the nature of the work that Christ has done for you and me. We're not pardoned sinners. Thank God for that. Neither is the truth of atonement a New Testament truth. It's an Old Testament truth. Paul explains it in chapter 3. those who sinned in past days. We've spoken about the sin offering and the trespass offering. And every time the man who had sinned offered his offering, the blood of that sacrifice, which the Hebrew writer tells us, it was impossible for that to take away the sins, that blood furnished a covering. It averted holy gaze from the guilt of what the man had done. Otherwise, summary judgment would have to fall. And the blood of atonement averted the gaze of a holy God. It was divinely instituted. God did it for himself and out of mercy and grace for his people. The blood is always for the eye of God. And when God looked upon the blood of that victim, he saw it as a covering for the guilt of what the man had done. But listen, every sin offering, every trespass offering, every one of those sins was covered and covered and covered and covered. We talk about sweeping things under a carpet, don't we? Well, I don't mean to use that phrase flippantly in this context. But you know, what was happening? God was covering those sins up. All the time, covering. They were never finally dealt with until Christ died. And Paul says to the Romans that the death of Christ was for the remission of sins that are past. All those sins that had been atoned for, finally dealt with in the death of Christ. You say, doesn't the word atonement appear in Romans 5:11? It does, but that's in the English translation. Check your concordance and you'll find that the word is reconciliation. Atonement is not a New Testament truth. Your sins haven't been covered over, and thank God for that. For if they had, somehow, some when, they might just be exposed again. Your sins haven't been covered, my dear fellow believer. They've been dealt with. Dealt with fully. Dealt with in the death of Christ for you. God has punished your sins in Christ. He's your substitute if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus. And now you stand not atoned for, not pardoned, justified is the lovely word that Paul uses to the Romans. Justified. Guiltless. There is no charge to answer. And your former master and your adversary, the devil, would love to accuse in the presence of God. And he's got absolutely no basis for accusation. That's what it means to be justified. We stand in the sight of a holy God with no case to answer. What a wonderful, wonderful work the Lord Jesus Christ has wrought at Calvary. Deliverance from the penalty of my sins. It's because Christ died for me. Then, just 2 minutes or so, I want to leave Robert plenty of time. I don't only need to be delivered from the penalty of my sins, I need to be delivered from the power of sin as a master. And it was into that power and into that dominion, into that realm, those words all appear in Romans 5:12 to the end of chapter 7. As we look through that section, it's all about rule and dominion and power. It's the authority that the devil has over me as one of his subjects. When Adam sinned, he capitulated to the authority of the devil all the dominion and the power that God had given to him, to Adam. He surrendered it all. And in surrendering it all, he surrendered you and me as well. When a king surrenders at the end of a battle, one man might bow the knee and hand over his sword to the victor. But in surrendering that sword, in bowing down, that one man surrenders all his territory and all his kingdom and all his people, all his subjects. He surrenders them all. And that's exactly what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. That's why the Lord Jesus speaks of the devil as being the god of this world, the god of this age. That's why when the devil caused in that temptation in the wilderness, the glory of all the kingdoms of the world to pass in a moment of time before the Lord, he said, all these things will I give to you. All those kingdoms and all their glory. And the Lord never disputed they were his to give. They were. For Adam surrendered them all. Christ came not just to redeem all those things by superior force. He could have done that. Oh, he could have done that. But Christ came to recover all those things legally. You see, if the work of Christ had simply snatched me out of the devil's kingdom, then ever afterwards the devil could accuse that I'd been kidnapped. I really belong to him. But superior force has snatched me out of his realm. Oh, dear saints of God, we haven't just been delivered by superior force. We have been delivered righteously. We've been delivered legally. The devil has no further claim upon you and upon me. How's that been effective? What's the teaching of Romans 5:11 through to the end of chapter 7? It's wonderful. It's not now sins and their penalty dealt with by the death of Christ for me. It's now sin and its power, and I've been delivered from it. Watch this. By my death with Christ. Those are the twin pillars of those chapters of the Roman epistle. Christ has died for me, and I have died with Christ. My death with Christ has satisfied the claims of law against me. The principle of law demands absolute obedience or death. There's nothing in between. And I stand there a sinner. That's what I am by nature. That's what I am because of Adam. I'm subject to law. I'm subject to death. Well, I've died. That's what chapter 6 is teaching me. I've died. Does the law demand my death? Yes. Well, now the law retires satisfied because I have died. In the sight of God, when Christ died, I died. And it's my death with Christ that delivers me from the power of sin as a master. A man might be a terrible master to some poor slave. And that slave is mistreated and ill-used all the time. He's under the thraldom of that wicked man. One night that slave dies. And when his master comes, he can roar at him, he can shout at him, he can beat him, he can kick him. And the slave is utterly unresponsive. Why? Because death has taken him far out of the reach of that wicked man. Oh, praise God today, dear saints of God. You and I have been lifted far out of the reach of the one who once held us under his mastery and his evil ways. We have been delivered from sin and its power. We do not need to serve sin as a master anymore. We've been delivered from its dominion. Not because Christ has died for me, but because I have died with Christ. And in Christ's death for me, the penalty of my sins was dealt with. And in my death with Christ, the power of sin was dealt with. And the apostle then takes us into those soaring heights of Romans chapter 8. Who shall condemn us? There's none can condemn. In fact, there would only be one authority in the universe that can condemn the child of God. And that would be God himself. But Paul says that wouldn't make sense because it's God who justifies. And we've been singing about it this afternoon. Oh, what it is to be saved. We get a bit jaded sometimes, don't we? Perhaps we lose sight of the sheer wonder of the grace of God toward us that has saved us. And that salvation is not just some simplistic deliverance from going down to the pit. It is a wonderful outworking of divine purpose, whereby the righteousness and the love and the great heart of God could be displayed. And in the display of all those things, he could nevertheless call out from all the nations of the earth a people unto himself, a people who are justified, a people who by nature are sinners, by practice are disobedient and alienated from God. And all through the wonderful work of our Lord Jesus Christ, God has reached out in mercy and saved men and women like you and me. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be saved? Isn't it a wonderful thing to be able to go and preach to others that they can be saved? But that salvation has its demands. That salvation has its demands. And we'll need to look at those this evening in Romans 12. May God bless his word.